The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and the 17th verse. The 17th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We come back once more to a consideration of this most important verse here towards the end of what is customarily called the prologue of the Gospel according to St. John. Now, our reason for looking at this verse, and indeed at the whole of the prologue, is this. It is that we may discover together why it is so many of us are not enjoying as we ought and as we should the blessings that are offered to us in the Christian gospel and its great salvation. There can be no question, surely, about that. One has only to read the New Testament to see something of the order and the level of life that is possible to the Christian and that was enjoyed by the first Christians in the first century. The Apostle Peter, for instance, writing to ordinary Christians whose names he doesn't even know, is able to say this of them, that their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is this, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now that was their position. He takes that for granted about them, because they were Christians and members of the Christian church. And we are told here in this very prologue of his fullness of all we received and grace upon grace. And the question is, I'm asking, whether that is true of us, whether we can say and claim that we know something of this fullness and that we are enjoying it. Now that is how we are meant to be as Christian people. Let every man examine himself. Now, it's quite clear that there are many who are not in this position, and we are trying to discover why it is. And here, it seems to me, in the very prologue of this gospel, we are given some of the main answers to that question. And one is uncertainty about the person of the Lord, failure to realize what happened exactly in the incarnation, that we are saved by a salvation which came into being as the result of this most momentous and mighty event. The Son of God leaving the courts of heaven and being born as a babe and dwelling amongst us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Failure at that point, obviously, will lead to failure in the whole of our appreciation and understanding of this great salvation. Well, then we looked at this other question, the darkness, the light, which Christ is, shines in the darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. In other words, lack of comprehension is always due to darkness in some shape or form. And it is because so many fail to realize the truth about the darkness that is still in them and the darkness by which they are surrounded that they fail to enjoy the blessings of the Christian life as they should. And then we've gone on to this third matter, this whole question of the law and our relationship to the law. And what I'm suggesting is that it is confusion with regard to the place of the law in the life of the Christian and his whole relationship to it that again accounts for so much trouble. There's this tendency to dismiss the law and to say that we don't need it any longer. We preach Christ only, and that people are no longer judged by God's law. They're only judged by their acceptance or refusal of the gospel and its offer. That's a common teaching, as you know. That's the controlling principle in much evangelism. And it seems to me to account for the failure of so much evangelism. And it operates in the same way in the realm of sanctification. Now, my contention is this, that not only must we not dismiss the law, we will never appreciate grace truly unless we understand something about the law. The measure of grace is what it does to us in terms of delivering us from the law and its condemnation. So there's nothing that is more foolish than to dismiss the law and say we've got nothing to do with law. We are under grace. We've finished with law. Well, in a sense we are, as I'm going to show. But there is a very wrong way of saying that. And I am persuaded that there are so many who have never understood fully exactly what God in his grace has done to us and for us, because they've never understood their whole position as they were under the law. You know, the two things are put together here in this one verse. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we'll never understand the grace and the truth until we are clear in our understanding of what the law did to us and said to us and the position into which it put us. So that this is really, it seems to me, a very vital matter. And that's why we are considering it. Now, what is the function of the law? Well, we began considering that last Sunday, and I said its main function is this. First and foremost, it reminds us always of the fact that we are face to face with God. It delivers us out of this morbid subjectivity and self-concern. We're all given to that. It's very natural. It's the result of man's original fall and sin. Everything revolves around us, and we start with ourselves and we end with ourselves. And it's a very fatal thing to do. But the moment the law comes in, we're reminded of our relationship to God. We stop looking at ourselves, we stop looking at one another, and we're all looking at God. The law does that immediately. Puts us into the context of our relationship to the Almighty God. And then it goes on to tell us something about the character of God. Now, we looked at that last Sunday morning. The law, as I reminded you, is given in two tables, the first and the second. We take the first, and the first is that God is a holy God. And he's a just and a righteous God. He's a God who punishes sin and iniquity. He's a God who's got a great purpose for his people. There's the first table of the law. And it is essential and vital that we should understand it. We'll never know what God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ until we've grasped that. That's the measure of this grace and truth that have come through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say we don't stop there. There is a second table to the law. And it is vital that we should go on to consider that. And the law was partly given in order that we might be reminded of the second table. And it's there, you remember, we get God's demands of us. In the first table, we are given this amazing revelation of God and his holy character. And we see ourselves before him. And we realize that we've got to worship him and worship him only. We mustn't take his name in vain. We mustn't take his day in vain. We must just live to glorify God. That's the first tip. But then it goes on to tell us that there are certain other things. And these are the things that are in the second tip. And these arise, of course, from the first. It is because God is God and God owns all and has made all that my relationships to my fellow men really ever come into being and are important. Because my attitude to my fellow men is governed by my attitude to God. I mustn't even take my fellow men as something in and of himself. He must be regarded as someone who, like myself, is under God. And I've got to view him in that way from the very beginning to the very end. So we are given the demands of the second table. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, and so on. Now there are the commandments that are to be found in the second table of the law. And what's important is that we should realize, I say, why we are to observe them. And the reason is this. God gave them in this way. He said, be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, we are to be a holy people because we are the people of a holy God. Not because we are interested in holiness in and of itself. That's been the error that has been made by so many. That's the danger inherent in monasticism. That's the danger inherent in the so-called holy men of Buddhism and Hinduism and these various other religions. Holiness is regarded as something in and of itself. Not here. Holiness is only important because we are the children and the people of a holy God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's not the cultivation of your own soul that matters. It is that you may be worthy of your Father which is in heaven. That's the biblical emphasis from beginning to end. And what I'm concerned to emphasize this morning is that the demands of this second table of the law are still there, and that they're as applicable this morning as they've ever been. That God still demands this of everybody. He demands this of Christians. He demands it of non-Christians. He is the maker and the creator of all. He is the governor of all. And he issues this command to all. This is what he expects from all. Now, this is very important. We must therefore look at it in this way. There is a false teaching which would have us believe that this teaching concerning the second table only began at the giving of the law to Moses and through Moses at Mount Sinai. They seem to think that the law began then and that there was no law before that. But that, of course, is quite wrong. This law was originally given to men and made a part of his very nature and constitution when God first made him and created him. And what happened in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was that God was reminding his own particular race and people of this fact and stating it explicitly. Now, this is a most important point. The Apostle Paul is so concerned about it that he devotes a bit of an argument to it in the second chapter of his great epistle to the Romans. And it's important that we should look at that. Now, this idea that the law, the Ten Commandments, were only for the children of Israel is, I say, the central fallacy. And the apostle here in the second chapter of the epistle to the Romans makes that perfectly clear. He puts it like this. Let me read to you a few verses. He says, beginning to read, if you like, at verse 6, he says, God will render to every man according to his deed. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of men that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Then in brackets. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Now, what does he mean? Well, it means this. He says these Gentiles, they have not the law. What he means by that is that being Gentiles and not Jews, they had not received the law as it was given explicitly by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. But he says that makes no difference. Why not? Well, for this reason, that though they were never given the law on tables of stone, as it were, the same law is already written in their hearts. And they prove that by their consciences, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now then, the argument, I say, is this. That God, when he originally made men, made him righteous. He put a righteousness into him. And there is a remnant and a relic of that in every human being. That, in a sense, is the meaning of the conscience. The law of God is written in the heart of every human being. It's meant to be observed. All that God was doing through Moses at Mount Sinai was reminding his own nation of this. It's there in their hearts. It was in the hearts of Jew and Gentile. But because of sin and evil, and because of their turning their backs upon God, they'd forgotten this and were negligent of this. And God therefore says, now I'm going to remind you of my law. It's in your hearts, but that's not enough. I'm putting it before you. He underwrites it, as it were, and holds it there before them so that it shall be unmistakable. But remember, it is all the time written in the hearts of all, the Jew and the Gentile. And that is why I say that this law holds this morning. It is as obligatory now as it was when man was originally created. And therefore there is nothing more urgently important for us all to remember and to realize that this law still holds today. We are living in an age when men are trying to explain away law. They don't believe in discipline and so on. Every man does what he likes and what he thinks is right. That's a violation of this fundamental law of man's being and constitution. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc. They're all there. And in man's conscience, he knows they're there. He's denying his own conscience. Every man who violates any one of these laws, he knows is wrong. He tries to explain it psychologically and so on, but that's just his attempt to answer and to silence his conscience. Their consciences, the meantime, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, excusing or accusing one another. Very well, I leave that, but it's an important point for us to establish, as I hope to show in greater detail next Sunday morning. The second table of the law, then, we can summarize like this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's a part of God's demand on us. Why don't we appreciate the grace of God in Christ Jesus? I'll tell you. It's because in the first place we don't realize that we're meant to glorify God with the whole of our being. Secondly, it's because we don't realize that we're meant to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we face these two tables of the law, we see our failure. However respectable and good and nice we may be, have we lived to the glory of God? Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? Do I love my neighbor as myself? It's as we face that we see our utter failure and sinfulness and the need of grace and what grace in Christ has done for us. Now then, that's where the law comes in. You will never appreciate grace until we see the working of the law. But let's go further. The law of God was given to carry that even a stage further. And that was to convince us of our terrible sinfulness, to bring our sin right home to us. And that's the most difficult thing in the world, isn't it? To convince us of our sin, to convince us of our sinfulness. There's nothing the natural man hates more than that. There's nothing any man hates more than that. We are always so ready to defend ourselves, and we're experts at it. The term used now is we're all experts at rationalizing our sins. We can explain them away. We can excuse them. The thing is quite obvious. We accuse another man, as Paul says in this chapter, in this second chapter of Romans. We condemn another man for doing a thing. But when we do exactly the same thing, oh, well, of course, the circumstances were rather different. You remember the old story of David falling into his grievous sin? And God sent the prophet Nathan to talk to him about it. And Nathan very cleverly, instead of putting it directly to David, told him a parable. He told him a story. He said, you know, this is the sort of thing that's happening in your kingdom. This is what a man has done with another man. And David rose up in righteous indignation. That was simply a man taking the only lamb that was possessed by another man. And David said, this heinous sin must be punished in a most terrible manner. And then Nathan looked at him and said, thou art the man. He had not just stolen a lamb from another, he'd stolen another man's wife and had murdered the man in addition. See, David could see it in somebody else, couldn't see it in himself. That's the trouble with all of us. So, you see, the most difficult thing of all is to get us to see our sinfulness. And it's because we've never realized our sinfulness, we've never realized the greatness of God's grace in Christ Jesus. It's the man who's seen his utter sinfulness who rejoices in the grace of God and who lives to praise God. Therefore, the extent of our failure in the Christian life this morning is mainly due to our failure to realize our own sinfulness. And the law was given to enable us to realize it. How? Well, now then, let me expound it to you. We all, of course, if we are intelligent people, have got some idea of the darkness that we've been talking about. We've examined that. If you've ever read any philosophy, you know something about the darkness of human nature and life in this world. If you've read books on morality and ethics, well, you must know something about darkness. If a man's got any code of honor or code of morals, he's aware that these things are very deficient in human nature and in life. Psychology, yes, psychology tells us something about the darkness. Psychology analyzes and probes the human being, the psyche, this essential thing that's in men, and it discovers many foul and ugly and hidden things. Let's grant that much even to the Freudian psychology. It gives a very poor picture of human nature, doesn't it? Very well. So, you see, in this way, we can know something up to a point about our sinfulness, about the darkness, but it isn't enough. It isn't enough, because with our psychology and all the rest of it, we are still protecting ourselves, and we're generally talking about somebody else. The last man to see the truth about himself is generally the psychologist. He understands everybody else, but never himself, poor fellow. And so you get them announcing, you see, that a Christian should never suffer from insomnia and never have a nervous breakdown, and then you hear the great psychologist has gone down with the two things himself. Oh, that's just typical. Psychology and philosophy, they're all right as far as they go, but they don't go far enough. They can't penetrate this self-defense mechanism that we're all so expert at putting up. There's only one thing that can penetrate, and that is the law of God. Here's the divine X-ray that reveals everything, and there's nothing left hidden. Now then, how does it do it? Well, there's a great deal of teaching about this in the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee, you see. He was an expert in the law. And he, as no man, got an understanding of the meaning and the purpose and the function of the law of God. It's his greatest exponent. Now then, what does he tell us? Well, he tells us this. The law, he said, is of value in that it defines sin. And sin needs to be defined. Now, every law does that up to a point, doesn't it? That's why we need laws. We need laws in every respect. Who can decide whether that man's wireless next door is too loud or not? You've got to define these things. Who's right of way is it when you're driving your car or when you're walking? The law has to come in. One man says it was my right, the other man says it was mine. You need laws to define sin. It can't be left to man himself. Because, as I say, he'll always twist it to suit his own case. So the law comes in and it defines sin. Now listen to the apostle saying something about this. Listen to him in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verse 20. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I don't stay with the full interpretation of that this morning. That's got to come later. But what I am saying at this point is this. He says, look here, law can't save a man. Why not? Well, it was never meant to. The business of the law is to define sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Or take it again as he puts it in the fourth chapter in verse 15. He says, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. You can't prosecute a man unless you've got a law under which you prosecute him. When you take him to the court, you say, under such and such an act, section 1, subsection, so on, this man. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, the business and the function of law is to identify, to define sin. to tell us exactly what it is. In other words, you've got it again in the 7th chapter for me to complete this bit of evidence. For without the law, sin was dead, says Paul in Romans 7:8. And he says it in other places in that same chapter. Now, all this means this, that this question of our sinfulness is not just a matter of a vague feeling that I'm not what I ought to be. That's all right. I am not what I ought to be. But you see, as long as I leave it at that, I'll never do anything about it. The law comes to me and it doesn't just look at me and say, you're a sinful creature. It says, you are guilty of this and that and that and that. And that's the thing we don't like. Oh, yes, we say, everybody's ready to say this. Haven't you heard men saying, of course, I'm ready to admit I'm not 100% saint. He thinks it's a wonderful thing to say. But if you looked at him and said, quite right, my friend, you are not only not 100% saint, but I happen to know that you're guilty of this, that, and that, he'd hate you for it. Of course he would. It's very well to say that I'm not the man I ought to be, and there are certain things in me that are wrong. But the moment you become particular, we object, but that's exactly what the law does. It says you are guilty in particular. So the law doesn't just come and say, now you must be good people. You must love God and you must love your fellow men. Knowing us as it does, it says, look here, you mustn't steal your fellow men's property. You mustn't take the law into your own hands and kill a man who's annoyed you. For that's all thou shalt not kill means. It's got nothing to do with nations. God commanded the very nation to whom he said, thou shalt not kill, to exterminate the Amalekites. That's where these pacifists go so wrong, you see. Nothing to do with nations at all. It's an individual matter. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so on. Particularizes. Doesn't leave it as a general statement. It's not just a matter, I say, of a general feeling. It holds us down to particulars. It comes to us and it says, I've got a number of questions to put to you. It is indeed like the arm of the law, the policeman coming to us and says, now I've got a number of questions I want to put to you. Where were you at such a time and on such an occasion? What were you doing? And so the law comes to us and it asks us these specific questions. And so it convinces us of our sin. It defines it. But then let me hurry to the second thing. It brings out this whole element of desire in connection with sin. And here is a terrible thing. Did you notice that word concupiscence that the apostle used? Did you hear him talking about coveting? Did you hear him talking about lust? Oh, says the apostle, this is the whole trouble. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, Romans 7:7. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now here is one of the greatest functions of the law. And it's just here it convinces everybody. You see, there are people who say, like the Pharisees of old, I thank God that I'm not like other people, especially this publican here. I fast twice in the week, I give a tenth of my goods to the poor. There's nothing wrong with me. I've never done any wrong. Wait a minute, says the law. Thou shalt not covet. Now our blessed Lord himself was the first to expound this, and this is where he was always able to convince the Pharisees. And you know, this is why the Pharisees and scribes and the others conspired together against our Lord and eventually crucified him. Our Lord could make a Pharisee feel that he was a terrible sinner, and he did it like this. Listen to him in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning to read at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And listen to the other. 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. No, says our Lord, you've misunderstood the law. You think it's only dealing with actions. You've never realized that it deals quite as much with thoughts and with desires and aspirations. No, no, he says, you may not have done these things actually in practice, but have you thought of them? Have you done it in your heart? If so, you're guilty. It brings out this whole matter of coveting. And that was the terrible discovery that the Apostle Paul himself made. Listen to it. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead, and so on. Now this, I say, is something that the law alone can bring home to us. To covet is as damnable as to commit. An evil desire is as bad as an evil deed. Oh, I know from the standpoint of the law of the land and of general morality and ethics, that's not true, but we're not dealing with that here. We are dealing with the law of God and men in the presence of God. And God is able to read the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is quick and powerful, dividing even to the separating of the joints of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow. There is nothing hidden from him. He is concerned about thoughts and desires. He's as interested in coveting. And you see, it's there in the Ten Commandments. That's where the Jews were so blind. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You needn't actually try to take her. You mustn't even covet her, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor properly. If you covet anything that he's got, leave alone, take it. So the law brings this home to us, and here it convinces us of our sinfulness. The element of desire and of coveting, concupiscence, lust, passion. Oh, says David, who was brought to an understanding of this, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. My trouble, says David, after that terrible crime, my trouble is not only that I have committed adultery and murder. The real trouble with me is that I have a desire to do it. It's this rottenness that's in me, creating me a clean heart, oh God. I don't want to be right merely in action. I want a new heart. I want a heart that'll hate this kind of thing. He realized that God desireth truth in the inward parts, and that he'll be satisfied with nothing less. And again he's able to say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Though I may be outwardly very respectable and moral, if I'm harboring sin in my heart, I know that God won't hear me, says David. I mustn't harbor iniquity or regard it in my heart and fondle it, because if I do, God will not hear me. God desires truth in the inward parts. The desires must be cleansed. There must be no coveting, no evil concupiscence. Now, the law alone does that. And you see the madness of getting rid of law. The law still does that. And it's the law alone that will bring us to this kind of condemnation and show us the truth about ourselves. And then let me hurry to the next thing the apostle lists, which is this. The law also goes on to bring out what he calls the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Listen to Romans 7:13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin. That's it, that it might appear sin. Sin that it might appear sin. The camouflage taken away, the veil drawn back, sin exposed. There it is for what it actually is. Sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment, by the law, might become exceeding sinful. What's he talking about? Well, he really tells us in this paragraph, and I must try to expound it to you. It took me many Friday nights to do this not so long ago in this pulpit. There were many of you not here at the time. I'm sorry for you. You won't be able to follow the argument properly. Let me try and give you a summary. What he's saying is this. Man, says the apostle, as the result of the fall and as the result of sin, is as bad as this. He's as evil as this. He's as rotten and as sinful as this. That he even twists the law of God to serve his own lust and passion and sinfulness. How does he say that? Well, let me read it to you. He says it, first of all, in the fifth verse of this seventh chapter of Romans. For, he says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Did you notice that? The motions, the movements, the impulses, the workings of sin, which, he says, were by the law. What does he mean? Well, what he means is this. He says, you know, before my conversion, it's true of all people who are not Christians. The effect that the law has upon us is not to make us better, it's to make us worse. The very law of God with its commandments stimulates, energizes, rouses the passions that are in us. What's he mean? He means this. Because we are sinful, if you tell a man not to do a thing, immediately the desire to do it becomes greater. And isn't that true? Of course it's true. We all know that it's true. The motions of sin which were by the law. But listen, he goes on and expands this. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion, taking advantage again, by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. What's my conclusion? He says it's this, wherefore the law is holy, then the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, he says. There's nothing wrong with the law. Well, why did the law make me worse than I was? Well, he says, it's nothing wrong with the law. God forbid that anybody should say there's anything wrong with the law. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. In other words, you see, it comes to this. Man is in such a rotten condition as the result of sin, that even when you tell him not to do things, what's really happening is that you're rousing his desire to do it all the more. The reason for that is this. You see, Paul puts it again in his epistle to Titus. Let me just read this to give you the evidence before we draw the full conclusion. In writing to Titus, he puts it like this. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. If you've got a man who's pure, well, then everything's going to be pure to him. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, there is nothing pure. So you see, it works out like this. The very law of God, which was given to men to keep them from sin, made them sin all the more. How? Oh, it had the effect of stimulating these passions and evil desires that were within them. That is why I've said so often from this pulpit that there is nothing that I know of that is so wrong and so dangerous as the so-called morality and moral teaching that is being given in schools today to young people. You know all this about sex instruction. The Victorians, they hid it, they made a secret of it, and thereby the thing became a great problem. We know from psychology, we must be open about these things, bring them into the open. So you tell the young people about these things. What's the result? Well, the medical officers of health of most of the boroughs of Great Britain are giving you the results at the present time. This appalling increase in venereal diseases in adolescents. Why? Well, they've been telling these young people, these children and others about these things. Motive, very good, of course, telling them that they're harmful and that they're dangerous, they'll lead to certain results. And they thought that merely to tell people these things, these young people would respond by saying, we'll never do this, we wouldn't dream of doing it. Oh, how ignorant they are of Romans 7. By giving them the information, they're arousing their curiosity. They're awakening an interest in it. They're stimulating it. The motions of sin which were by the law, even the law of God drove me to sin, says Paul, because I was rotten. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with the law. The rottenness was in me. I'm so rotten that I twist even God's law and make it serve my own lust and my own evil desire. Well, if that's true of the law of God, how much more so is it true of the moral and the ethical teaching of men? No, unto the pure all things are pure. But who is pure? And even therefore, in giving people information, in trying to save them from sin, you are encouraging them to sin. And the statistics are proving the truth of Romans 7 at this very moment before our eyes. But you know, it's nothing but the law of God that teaches us that. All philosophy and science, all the people obviously controlling the Home Office are on the other side. They don't know the law of God. They don't know Romans 7. And hence the moral muddle and the moral problem that is facing this country today. So I end with this. The law not only shows us the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as nothing else can do, it therefore shows us all ultimately to be guilty and condemned before God. Romans 3 again, let me read the verses 19 and following. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and to all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is nothing in the universe this morning that condemns everybody but the law of God. Your moral teaching condemns certain people, the nightlife of London, but it leaves us untouched in our respectability. Yes, yes, but the law of God, when it comes along, condemns and convicts every one of us. Covet, desire, evil thoughts, imaginations. Who is there guilty? Who is there not guilty, I mean? The whole world lieth guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've known people who've said they don't see the need of Christ. They've never seen the need of grace. They've never done anybody any harm. They've always lived a good life. They've never listened to the law. They've never known anything about coveting. They've never examined their hearts. They're not only denying the scriptures, they're utterly ignorant of themselves. They, of all people, are the greatest sinners. There is no greater sin than this, that you've never seen your need of the blood of Christ to cleanse you and to save you. And that's why people are deficient in their appreciation of the grace and the truth that came through Jesus Christ. They've never realized their own ugly, foul, black hearts. They've never realized the exceeding sinfulness of sin. They've never known it. And so they've never known anything about this wondrous grace of God in Christ Jesus. Don't you dismiss the law, my friend. If you want to know anything about grace, let the law speak to you. And though you may have been a Christian for years, if you're not convicted of your sin this morning and don't feel that you're foul and unclean, well, then I despair of you. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. A heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. That's the main function of the law. To bring home to us our sinfulness and the exceeding sinfulness of that sinfulness. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 21, the 21st hymn. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Hymn number 21.
Thank you.
God, we offer up our praise and thanksgiving for the blood of Christ as never before. The blood that cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. Grant that we all may feel its power and know that cleansing that we stand in need of. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.